Tonight we're going to see Paul's arrest. And Paul has now arrived in the city of Jerusalem. We've seen his three missionary journeys. We've traced them on the map over here on my left. And when he arrives in Jerusalem, that ends the third missionary journey. Paul has heard on his way to Jerusalem, prophetically many times, that persecution awaited him in Jerusalem. Agabus was the latest prophet who told Paul that the Jews at Jerusalem would bind him and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And as we said, these prophecies served to spiritually prepare Paul for what was ahead. They were of God's grace. God wanted to make sure that Paul was spiritually and that he was mentally ready to encounter what he was about to encounter. Paul has had a faithful life for the Lord, and God wants him to, again, be prepared for all of this that is to come. Would this persecution mean the end of Paul's life? Well, you know, when would this persecution happen? How would it take place? There's no doubt some uncertainty and some anxiety, no question, in Paul's mind as he enters the city. But he's firmly resting and trusting in his Lord, and he knows that this is what God has intended for him. Gentleman that used to be at Faith Baptist Bible College when I was there, Dr. Gilbert Braithwaite, he wrote this. The apostle was full of anxiety about this visit to Jerusalem. From the numerous prophetic intimations of danger awaiting him and having reason to expect the presence at this feast of the very parties from whose virulent rage he had once and again narrowly escaped with his life. Hence, we find him asking the Roman Christians to wrestle with him in prayer. So we look in the book of Romans. He asked the Romans, pray for me. And he wrote, he goes on, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that he might be delivered from them that believe not in Judea, as well as, quote, that his service which he had for Jerusalem, in other words, the great collection for the poor saints there, might be accepted of the saints. So he wanted the saints in Rome, pray for me. Pray about this persecution that has been, prophetically told to me. Pray that and there was some anxiety about how would the saints in Jerusalem react to this offering that was given. Hopefully it's good, you know. And so he's asking the saints in Rome, pray about this as well. Not all was anxiety, however, as Paul walks into Jerusalem. I know there was joy. He was seeing friends that he had known for many years and was delivering the gift for the Jewish Christians from the Gentile Christians. In fact, he had some of them along with him with this trip. So no doubt there was real joy too. He would report on the successes of his third missionary journey and also be able to introduce some of the Gentile converts who were with him to the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. Here's been my ministry and here's some results. So he could introduce them to some of the believers there in Jerusalem. Now, this afternoon we see in verses 17 through 26, the pre-arrest, shall we say, okay? The real arrest we'll see next week, but this is all part of it. This is the precursor to it. So technically, this passage does not deal with Paul's arrest. We've entitled it Paul's Arrest Part 1, but these are the events leading up to the arrest, so it is part of it. Without this, we wouldn't understand very much about Paul being arrested. We see, first of all, the apostle's report. Let's look at verses 17 through 19, first of all, of chapter 20. Verse 17, chapter 21, I'm sorry. Chapter 21 and verse 17. After we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. So notice the apostles' report. First of all, the joy of the brethren. Notice Paul comes to town. There are some happy people. And it says, after we arrived in Jerusalem. So question is, did Paul arrive in time for Pentecost? That was his goal, right? In fact, he had an earlier goal too, but that didn't work out. But, you know, was his goal? Did he arrive in time for Pentecost? Although the text doesn't say, it seems as though he did. And that's based upon the fact that there seemed to be large crowds in Jerusalem. That's part of all of this, you see. And I think that's part of the anxiety that Paul had. He knew that the circumstances he was walking into would be conducive to people gathering against him and, you know, hauling him off to prison or whatever. The Jews grabbing him and then turning him over to the Gentiles, as the prophecy had said. Notice with this verse number 20. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law." So it seems to be an indication here that there's lots of them around. Verse 27, when the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up the crowd and laid hands on him. So this seems to be that festival. It seems to be Pentecost. So he arrives on Pentecost and celebrates the feast there. The text doesn't say, but it seems rather obvious, I think, that he did arrive in time. And then notice it says, they received us gladly. They were so happy to see brethren. You know how it is when we have missionaries that we know, or people that we know, or evangelists that we know, and we see them again. It's always a happy time. It's a joyful time. During the IBFNA conference in June, there's going to be people that some of you know. Pastor Jeff Bailey is going to be one of them, in fact, who's going to be speaking at the conference. And we may see him again, yet again in the fall. There's a lot of crossover between the IBFNA and the NRBFC, so you'll see a lot of the same people for both conferences. But, you know, what a joy it is to see our brethren. We don't see them all the time, and, you know, maybe they're in another state, or, you know, they're a distance away. And, you know, we all have our own lives, and we don't always see them, but yet it's so nice to come back together again. Well, this is the kind of joy that these people received Paul with. They received us gladly and with joy. So the joy of the brethren, verse 17, but notice the meeting with James and the elders in verses 18 and 19. Again, verse 18, the following day, all right, so they get there, they probably settle down, they have supplies and things I'm sure they brought with them, they get settled. And then the following day, Paul went in with us. Who's us? Now, this is interesting. Notice that this includes Luke once again. Okay? Luke is including himself. Now, this is the last time Luke includes himself in these accounts until chapter 27 and verse 1, which is interesting, okay? So Luke is still with him. He says us. Following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. Now, don't misunderstand this. What are James and the elders, and what does that have to do with anything? Well, James, remember, is the James here, is the half-brother of Jesus. He's also the leader of the Jerusalem church, Acts 15, 13 through 21. You know, he has a very important role there in Jerusalem at the church. Notice it says all the elders, in other words, all the elders, all the pastors of the various local churches in the city of Jerusalem. Some people get the idea that there was one great big cathedral in Jerusalem that James was a pastor of, and they had, you know, massive pastoral staff, you know. And they had a plurality of elders. Some people teach that. And they all shared the elder responsibility. By the way, that is not biblical. Scripture indicates a singularity of pastors, not a plurality. Now, does that mean it's wrong to have an assistant or a youth pastor? No, I've had that under my ministry as well, and that's fine. But there's only one pastor. There's only one under-shepherd to each local church. And so what are we talking about here? Well, remember now, the early church met most of the time in homes. There may have been, you know, other instances where they met other places, but by this time, many of them were meeting within homes. And so each of those homes had an elder or a pastor. They had a pastor for each of the churches. So when it says James was evidently kind of the head figure here in Jerusalem. And now, you know, there are kind of taken the place of the apostles and to some degree, I guess. And we'll say more about that in a couple minutes. Anyhow, there were the various churches in Jerusalem. All the pastors met along with James because they wanted to hear what Paul had to say. They wanted to, you know, this was exciting, this idea of his missionary journeys. They had prayed for him. They'd supported him. They want to know what's going on. Notice again, and I mentioned this a second ago, but there is no mention of the apostles here. They were probably by this time out of the city. So James takes kind of the leadership there in Jerusalem. And of course you have the elders or the various pastors of the various churches as well. Notice verse 19. After he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one. No doubt along with this report, Paul handed over the large offering for the Jerusalem saints. And I'm sure that brought joy to Paul's heart, but it brought joy to the heart of those people who were struggling. But notice it says he related one by one. The meaning is that he took his time and he went into great detail. So he went through his third missionary journey there and was talking about the converts and maybe, you know, pointing out some of them and talking about what had happened and some of the crazy things that, you know, when he was in different cities. And so one by one, he goes into great detail on all of these things. And notice at the end there of verse 19, it says, which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. Notice God through his ministry. This was God's work. This wasn't Paul's work. I know we talk about Paul's third missionary journey, but that doesn't mean that it was not God's work, because it was. This was God's work. Paul knew that. Paul was not only cognizant of that fact, he functioned that way. He had the humility to understand, this is not my work, this is God's work. We need to remember that as we serve the Lord. This is not our ministry, it's God's ministry. Your ministry to unsaved people, that's not your ministry, it's God's. He's given you that ministry. You need to be a faithful steward, as I do. God has placed us here in Brookfield, Connecticut. It's his ministry. This is his church. This isn't my church, your church. In a sense it is, I get it, but I'm saying this is Jesus Christ. He's the head of this local church. This is not a democracy. This church is a theocracy. He runs the church. And we need to keep that in mind. So notice Paul said God through his ministry. Also notice, again, it was God working through Paul's ministry. So it's still important that we're faithful to the Lord. It was God working through Paul's ministry. So yeah, Paul had to be faithful too. It was important. And as the hymn writer wrote, channels only, blessed Master, but with all thy wondrous power flowing through us, thou canst use us. every day and every hour. We're channels. That's who we are. We're not something that sticks out that deserves the honor and the glory. Only God deserves the honor and the glory. We're simply a channel of God's blessing to other people. And we need to remember that. That brings humility when we consider that. And then we see the elders, the pastor's reaction, and Luke or James as well, in verses 20 through 22. Notice verse 20. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you, that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come." And no doubt they would. Paul was, Paul was not an obscure figure. He was well known. So notice, first of all, it begins with joy, which is wonderful here in the first part of verse 20. When they heard it, they began glorifying God. So Paul is relating this in great detail. And, during it and probably at the end, they are glorifying the Lord. Praise be to God that he has done so much through you. And we've seen so many people saved. Some Jews, but a lot of Gentiles. Praise the Lord for all of this. Praise the Lord that he has worked in the hearts of the Gentiles to give this wonderful offering to the church in Jerusalem. So, they are grateful for all of this. They have extreme joy. But then notice there is a concern that they express. Now, we look at this concern, and maybe we scratch our heads a bit and don't really understand it. We'll explain it more in a minute. But they begin by saying, there's thousands, many thousands, and a lot of them were in Jerusalem, that are among the Jews of those who have believed. So they're believers. They are Christians, all right? They're not fakes. They're not apostates. They're real believers, okay? That's plain. They have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. Now, again, this may puzzle you. I think if someone comes out of Judaism, they probably would understand this. Understand that there is nothing wrong with keeping the customs of Judaism. I have no problem if someone wants to celebrate Hanukkah. No problem at all. It's a wonderful holiday. It has a great meaning. God used that tremendously within the Jewish nation. In fact, it's probably a lot more godly of a holiday than some things that we celebrate as Christians. And there's other things. So there's nothing wrong with that. We'll say more about that in a minute. But there were some who have believed, and they were still zealous for the law. So reports were circulating that Paul was urging the Jews outside of Palestine to whom he'd been ministering. And of course, the Jews love stirring up trouble anyhow. So they would naturally want to spread this rumor. But remember now, these are believers now at this time. These are actually believers who may have been convinced by some of, the Jewish people who were trying to stir up trouble. That is possible. Anyhow, reports were circulating that Paul was urging the Jews outside of Palestine to whom he'd been ministering to abandon Mosaic traditions, which included circumcision. In other words, don't be circumcised. Don't celebrate the Jewish law. Don't do anything that is Jewish. And I suppose a lot of Jewish people saw this as Paul's asking us to abandon our culture. Not just, saying it doesn't save you, because Paul definitely said that. But Paul didn't say, don't ever celebrate the law again. Don't be circumcised. Paul didn't say that. He just said, it doesn't save. It is not something that is going to save you. We're not under the law. And then he said, furthermore, don't pressure the Gentiles to follow the law. It's not right. It doesn't matter. We're not under the law. We're under grace. But Paul wasn't saying that. He wasn't saying, abandon all your traditions. In Acts chapter 16, look at that for just a minute. Go back there, Acts 16. Try to refresh your memory a little bit. Verses 1 through 3. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman, who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him. Did he have to be? Did that save Timothy? No. Why? Because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So it was a better testimony. It would open up greater ministry if they knew that this was the case. What Paul had said was that these traditions and elements of the law do not save a person, period. That's what Paul said. That was his message. That Jesus Christ was the Messiah, that they needed to turn to him by faith alone. He had also taught that Gentiles were not required to follow any of these things that the Jews followed. So don't pressure them to do what you feel you want them to do. And notice it says these Jews were zealous for the law. After these Jewish believers had come to know Christ, they still zealously remained faithful to their Jewish practices. I'm betting some of them would feel kind of funny if they abandoned them. They would feel like, am I really Jewish anymore? This seems, You know, so even circumcision, I know it doesn't save anybody, but, you know, I am a Jewish person, and I mean, this is the way they thought. This was their mindset. Why did they continue to be zealots of the law? Well, they didn't need to be. No, I know that. But remember that freedom from the law does not mean that you can't choose to keep the law if you want to. They could do that. As long as they're not depending on that for salvation, if they wanted to do that, they could. They had the freedom to do that. Also, this was during the early years of the church. And they were still immature and perhaps felt obligated to keep the law. Again, not for salvation, but they felt like, I'm a Jew. I mean, I've always done that. My family's always done it. I've really got to continue doing it, even though they were no longer trusting that or were not trusting that to save them. Okay? Remember, in the millennium, there is going to be sacrifices in the Jewish temple. Is that for salvation? No. It's a memorial for what happened. So just, you know, doing those things does not make one an apostate, as long as he is trusting in Christ alone, which these people obviously were. Fruchtenbaum points out they were not sinning by keeping the law. They were only wrong in making it mandatory for other believers. Exactly right. So if you choose not to, that's your business, okay? But some were zealous, and they chose. And their misunderstanding of Paul was, he hates the Jewish law. He's saying you gotta abandon all your practices. In essence, you're not Jewish anymore. Jew and Gentile together. You don't have to, you don't have to. You don't have to obey it. But you're also not obligated if you want to do some of those things. That's entirely up to you. And then we have the question, their question in verse 22. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. James and the elders didn't believe it, but this whole accusation against Paul. But a great number of believing Jews did believe the rumors, so that there was a real problem. And no doubt, with the fame of the Apostle Paul, they're going to hear he's in the city. Okay? No question about it. Notice our third point here, the leadership's recommendation in verses 23 through 26. Let's read them. Verse 23 through 26. Take them, and verse 23. Therefore, do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so they may shave their heads, and all will know that there is nothing to the things which have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what is strangled and from fornication. Now remember, that was the decision of the Jerusalem Council some chapters ago. So we already talked about that, verse 26. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. So notice now the leadership's recommendations. First of all, a course, verses 23 and 24. They said there's four men, four Christians, okay, who are under a vow, probably a Nazirite vow. Recall that Paul had probably taken this vow earlier in the book. So Paul himself kept this Jewish practice. Did you have to do it? No. Was it part of salvation? No. But again, this was part of Jewish practice, and, you know, some of them decided to do it. And there were four men who were under a vow. Acts 18:18, which tells about Paul there, and again shows he was not adverse to keeping the law, again, voluntarily, not you have to do it or you're going to be saved by it. No, nothing like that. But four men who are under a vow. Look at Numbers chapter 6. I think this is the vow we're talking about. Numbers chapter 6, please. Numbers chapter 6 and verse 13. Now this is the law of the Nazirite. When the days of his separation are fulfilled, he shall bring the offering to the doorway of the tent of meeting. So this is when it's over, okay? Here's what these four men are going to do, and going to be five because Paul's going to be part of it. Verse 16. He shall present his offering to the Lord, one male lamb a year old without defect for a burnt offering, and one ewe lamb, a year old, without defect for a sin offering, and one ram without defect for a peace offering. So three animals there. And a basket of unleavened cakes, of fine flour mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers spread with oil, along with their grain offering and their drink offering. So there's a lot to this fulfillment of this vow, and it's not cheap. There is some expense to this. Verse 16. Then the priest shall present them before the Lord and shall offer his sin offering and his burnt offering. He shall also offer the ram for a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord. Together with the basket of unleavened cakes, the priest shall likewise offer its grain offering and its drink offering. Back to Acts, please. Back to the book of Acts, chapter 21. So these four men are probably under this vow. And so all four of them have to go to the temple. They have to purchase what they need. Unless there's another way to come by, but again, this is there's it's going to involve a decent amount of expense here in order to complete their vow, as number 6, verses 13 through 17 says. And in verse 24, notice what they're recommending now, chapter 21, verse 24, take them and purify yourself along with them. and pay their expenses that they may shave their heads, that was part of it, and all will know that there is nothing to the things which have been told about you. So way around this, okay? James and the pastors there are saying, here's the way around it. Here's how to show them that you're not against the law, that this isn't something that's, you know, you are anti-law, anti-Jewish law, and even anti-Jewish culture. We don't want them to think that. So do this. These men are fulfilling their Nazarite vow. You go with them and you pay for everything. And that obviously, if he does that, and it's a great amount of expense for the Apostle Paul, they're going to say, oh, okay, you know, Paul is not against it. What we've heard about Paul is not true. So as we've seen, at the end of the Nazarite vow, there's a costly sacrifice that was required. And it may be that these men were too poor to pay for it, too. That is possible. But Paul was asked to join the men in the purification rites and pay for the men's sacrifice as well as his own. And this, by the way, doing that is a mark of Jewish generosity. So it is something that would be impressive to Jewish people. It would impress them that the rumors that they heard were not true. And then it goes on, all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. So by doing what they suggested, this public display would show respect for Jewish customs and would demonstrate to all that he was not adverse to law-keeping, as the law zealots were saying about him. Okay, they were not true, but they were saying it. Moreover, it would show that he himself, according to the text here, walked orderly keeping the law. So maybe some were saying, well, you know, Paul's abandoned it too. And now he wants all of us to stop being Jewish people. He wants us to stop, you know, I understand it doesn't save anyone. And I believed in Jesus, no question about it. But I'm going to continue doing some Jewish things. And you know, Paul says abandon that? No. By the way, the word orderly here means to be in line with a person or thing considered as a standard for one's conduct, to hold to agree with, to follow, to conform. They will know that you are orderly, that you hold to these things, that you agree with these things about Jewish law. We see in the next verses that Paul took the advice of the leadership in Jerusalem. And some have said yes to this question I'm going to ask. Was Paul wrong to do this? Some say yes, this was Paul's greatest mistake that he ever made. In essence, he compromised. And this position usually goes along with the idea that Paul's persecution was the discipline of God for this perceived compromise, and that he shouldn't have even gone to Jerusalem in the first place, okay? But as we've seen so far, that is not the indication of the text. But this was God's will for him. God was just giving him a heads up. But before condemning Paul for this quote-unquote compromise, there are some things we need to consider. Number one, this was voluntary, not required. Did you catch that? This was voluntary, not required. Paul didn't feel like he had to do this, or every Jewish person had to do this. But it was voluntary, and it's okay if it's voluntary. Number two, as we said before, Paul in chapter 18, verse 18, had taken a Nazarite vow. And then later, before Felix, mentions it without shame or regret. Chapter 24, 17 and 18. So if this was somehow shameful and wrong, then he mentions before Felix that he has no shame or regrets. Wouldn't make sense if somehow this was, you know, some kind of compromise to obey this voluntarily, this part of the law. Number three, a bit later, Paul testified to the Sanhedrin. in chapter 23 and verse 1, quote, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. If Paul had compromised, could he have said that? No. No. If Paul had sinned, this would be untrue. It would be a lie, and it would be an inconsistent statement. But it is not. Next, one of the goals of this trip to Jerusalem was the unification of Jews and Gentiles through the offering that was being delivered. Remember, we've talked a lot about it. Remember what Paul's policy was, according to 1 Corinthians 9, 19 and 20. Let's turn there for a minute. 1 Corinthians 9, 19 and 20. This was part of Paul's ministry. This is how he functioned. 1 Corinthians 9, 19 and 20. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. To the Jews, I became a Jew as a Jew so that I might win Jews. That's what was going on with Timothy, remember? To those who are under the law, as under the law. Though not being myself under the law. In other words, he didn't depend on that for salvation. He knew that, he was in a different dispensation, the dispensation of grace, so that I might win those who are under the law. So Paul adapted without compromising. Did you catch that? Paul believed in adaptation without compromise. Paul was adapting methodology without compromising his doctrine. Paul is not saying it's okay to trust in this for salvation. No, he's not. Or we have to be under the law. He's not saying that either. He was becoming like a Jew to win the Jews and becoming like one under the law to win those under the law. Just as he said in 1 Corinthians. Stanley Toussaint wrote, Paul was not denying the finished work of Christ by offering animal sacrifices. The epistles Paul had already written by this time, by the way, that was Galatians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, and Romans, make it clear that such a denial was incomprehensible. Paul never would have done that. He must have looked on these sacrifices as memorials. After all, this will be the significance of millennial sacrifices. And he gives Ezekiel 43, Malachi 1 and 3. It's going to be the significance in the future, at least one of them, is as a memorial. And Paul is probably viewing it exactly the same way. He's not viewing it as part of salvation, something I have to do to be saved. But he is looking back on what Jesus did. And then next, Paul, just before this time, and we mentioned it here in the quote, had written Romans. And as we said, he'd also written Galatians. Remember what Galatians deals with? A false gospel. And trusting in the law instead of in grace. Romans is a very famous book. When we win someone to Christ, many times we take them what? Through the book of Romans. We call it the Romans Road. I use that myself. 1 and 2 Corinthians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians had been written. If Paul was wrong in doing what he did, then he was guilty of violating what he had written in those epistles. He wouldn't be compromising the message, compromising the message of God's grace for the sake of peace. He wouldn't do that. He wouldn't do that. That is extremely inconsistent with everything we know about Paul and with everything we read in those other epistles. This is very, very unlikely. I would say impossible. Next, Paul received no rebuke from God. In fact, a couple of nights after, God sent him encouragement. Chapter 23 and verse 11, in essence saying, Paul, you're doing the right thing. God sent him encouragement, not discouragement, not you've sinned, you've done what's wrong. Next, Luke never even implies what Paul did was wrong. We can't accuse Paul when Scripture's silent about it. Luke doesn't say, well, this is sinful behavior. Luke doesn't even imply that. And then last, perhaps we don't have sufficient information on the actual circumstances and type of vow really to make a completely informed decision about all of this too. And that you know, we don't have a lot of information on this, and that makes it a bit unclear. But obviously, Paul was not compromising. Paul was not compromising the gospel. He would never do that. It would be inconsistent with his entire ministry. Here he comes before James and the others and talks about his ministry of grace to those that don't know Jesus Christ. And so James and the elders say, Paul, we want you to compromise. Again, it doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. Then we see back in Acts chapter 21, in verse 25, a clarification. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what is strangled and from fornication. So they're just going back to the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, verses 19 and 20. He's just reiterating what was there. Now, let's recall what they said in the past. The Gentiles should do nothing to excessively offend Jewish people. That is why these things were given to the Christians, why these ideas were given to the believers. And so, at the Jerusalem Council, they were suggesting liberty, not license. James suggests liberty and love. And the four things that he mentions would be offensive to any Jewish person, okay? And what are those things? That they should abstain from things contaminated by idols. This is eating food sacrificed to idols. Was it wrong? By the way, Paul dealt with this in 1 Corinthians before, okay? So this is not new. So was it wrong to eat those things? No. But what it is wrong to do is to offend your Jewish neighbor. It's kind of like doing this. I want to win a Jewish person to Christ, so I'm going to invite them over for bacon and eggs. Okay? You wouldn't do that. Say, well, if you don't have bacon and eggs that you have every morning, you're compromising. No, you're not. Again, that's adaptation without compromise. You don't want to offend them on purpose, okay? So they're telling the Gentiles, abstain from things contaminated by idols. Although not evil per se, it's best to avoid it for testimony's sake. And fornication, well, sex sin is wrong any way you look at it, okay? It may be on the list because it was so widely practiced by the Gentiles. Remember, even in their pagan worship, immorality was part of that, so I think that's why it's emphasized. Next, abstain from what is strangled. So the animal still contained blood. It needed to be drained. And then it says, and from blood, Leviticus chapter 17. So these were some hot points that they asked the Gentiles, look, no one's demanding that you live under the law in the Jerusalem Council, but these are some hot button issues with the Jewish people. Don't do these things. It will make you a better witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. So it makes perfect sense what he's saying here. So the point that James is making now in Acts 21 and the elders are making is not indicating that Gentile believers should keep the law of Moses or Jewish customs. But he also, in fact, he's saying just the opposite here. But just, again, those four things you should be very cautious of. But he also wanted Paul to affirm the freedom of Jewish believers to keep the law. And again, not for salvation, all right? So you're not going to force Gentiles to do it, except for those few things. They were suggested by the Jerusalem Council. As a better witness, you need to do those things. But on the other hand, you know, the Jewish believers have the freedom to do what they want to with the law. They know it's not going to save them, but they shouldn't demand it on anyone else. And then in verse 26, we see a compliance. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, so we're shaved bald, bunch of bald guys there, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. So we see Paul following the directive of James and the elders. And you know what's interesting? It apparently, and the text doesn't go into a lot of detail about this, but apparently the plan succeeded. Paul's later persecution did not come from believing Jews. It didn't come from believing Jews who said, "Paul, you reject Jewish practice and culture." It didn't come from that at all. It came from unbelieving Jews. There were always a problem with Paul. Okay? So apparently it worked. Apparently this was a wise plan from James and the pastors in Jerusalem. "Paul, you need to do this." Paul sees the wisdom and he goes, "Yep, I do. I'm going to do it." And it probably saved a ministry to some degree, the ministry of the apostle, by following this. This was not just some trivial advice, but it was important. Adaptation without compromise. Never would Paul ever compromise his message. Never. The message of God's grace alone. Never. Adaptation? Yes. To Jews, I became Jewish. To those, you know. Timothy, again, circumcised Timothy. Oh, does that save a person? No. But it made him a better witness. It made him a better witness. So we have to understand, even on our own ministries, brethren, the principle of adaptation without compromise. Never compromise doctrine. But sometimes, do we change our methodology to see other people come to know Christ? Sure, absolutely. Do we, if we want to win a Jewish person to the Messiah, do we invite him over for bacon and eggs because we can? No. All right, adaptation without compromise. Same thing with Muslims, same thing. Adaptation without compromise. So we need to be careful, don't we? We need to be careful that we are good witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ.